You are the Lord of heaven and earth, and we acknowledge it in this place this morning. You have proved it to us, Lord, by the way that you have intercepted us in our lives in so many different areas, God. You have shown us who you are. We are so grateful for the privilege of knowing you, Lord, and for the privilege we've had this morning to hear your faithful servants in Oaxaca and Africa. And we ask your blessing again upon them. Lord, while we pray for them, we also pray for our missionaries throughout Mexico, throughout Latin America. I think of Dana Pellegrino and Margarita Gonzalez as they serve the Lord in Aguas Calientes, Lord, and they are serving there the ladies there that are going through such difficult times, and they minister to them. Lord, be close to them today. We pray, God, that you would be with Rich and Karen Esselstrom as they, through World Impact Ministry, also have a church plant in Tijuana. And we pray, God, for that church as they meet even this morning, God, that you would meet them in that place. And for our brother Juan and sister Chris Flores, God, I pray, God, that you'd be with them today. Lord, what a blessing it's been to have our hands and our hearts in Mexico, in Latin America, as well as the other places of the world. God, please glorify yourself in all of these places today. We bless your holy name. We thank you for who you are. And now, Lord, as we open up your word, we pray that you would teach us the things that you would have for us on this Sunday morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Good to see you all this morning. Our kids, it's wonderful to have them come in and hear all that God is doing in Oaxaca. And I will never learn how to say that word by looking at the word. I don't remember how, I think I pronounced it one time in the services, Oaxaca or something like that. I can't remember. And someone had to say it was Oaxaca. And what a blessing to have you. Thank you so much for sharing. And Joe and Marion, so great to see you. And kids, thank you for coming. I know you've never heard the stories your parents are telling, but other than about 5,000 times. But we appreciate you being here and supporting your family. We're in the book of Daniel, the last of the major prophets. And this book that we're looking at is a book that's vitally important for us to study and understand because it really is the key that unlocks the prophetic utterances that are throughout the Bible, especially in the book of Revelation. And I mentioned before, you're going to have a difficult time understanding the book of Revelation if you don't understand the book of Daniel. And so it's key to all of that. And it gives really the history of what happens from Nebuchadnezzar's day throughout the kingdoms that will come until the time that Christ Jesus comes back and sets up his earthly kingdom here upon earth. And eventually that leads into eternity, the times without limit of heaven and hell. In chapter 1, we saw four young men kidnapped from their homes in Jerusalem to be taken by a pagan king to a pagan land. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were their names. And they learned how to successfully serve their God, even though the culture, the administration, the religious leaders, and their peers in this foreign land hated them and worked against them. Folks, the things that we learned and saw in that chapter 1 about how they remained faithful to serve their God in that kind of environment are important lessons for us today. Because our land is moving that way. If you haven't seen it, you're not opening your eyes, keeping your eyes open. We live in a land that does not know our God, and it's getting that way more and more all the time. And we're going to be tested in this place that we live, I believe, in the years that are to follow. And so it's important for us to see the lessons in chapter 1. In chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put his dream back together again. But God called Daniel to be his instrument to tell the king a message that he needed to know about what was going to happen in the days that were to follow. Only God's man Daniel could be trusted to give Nebuchadnezzar the answers to his great questions. Daniel was raised to be the second in power over all of Babylon because of his faithfulness to God. In chapter 3, perhaps because of that dream, which had happened 20 years earlier, Nebuchadnezzar began to see himself as very large. In fact, he began to see himself as a man who really was the head of gold, which he was in that chapter 2 dream that he looked at. But he seemed to take that to heart and begin to try to teach the people that he was a big shot. And then he developed this big idol, this big image that he put up and required all the people to bow down to that image. And of course, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego wouldn't bow down. They couldn't because they belonged to their covenant God. By covenant and by heart, they could not bow down and serve that image that really was an image of Nebuchadnezzar himself that believed he was the God of their nation. These young men were thrown into a fiery furnace, but saved by the fourth man in the fire, Jesus, the Savior. Their bonds were burned off, and they were free. And they walked out of the fiery furnace. Daniel was there in that time. We don't hear anything about Daniel, about that whole time of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Did he bow down? Of course he didn't. He wouldn't bow down. We assume that Daniel was on the king's business in another part of the realm. And so we don't know, but certainly if he would have been there, he also would have been thrown into the fiery furnace. We ran out of some time last week, and I didn't get to finish one part of this, and so I want to finish it as an epilogue this morning before we jump into chapter 4. There's a term in biblical studies that's called an adumbration. It's spelled A-D-U-M-B-R-A-T-I-O-N, adumbration, or adumbration. The word is defined as a vague foreshadowing of a future plan or event. Many biblical scholars, and I agree with them, and though I am not one, that the historical account that we studied in chapter 3 of Daniel about Nebuchadnezzar and the golden image and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and the fiery furnace, though historically was true, just as exactly as it was put in Daniel's book, it's exactly what happened, but it is also an adumbration. That word that's a vague foreshadowing of the coming period of the 7 years of tribulation, which will come upon the earth after the church goes in the rapture up to see the Lord. Here are the specific types or pictures seen in that story, that adumbration. The fiery furnace represents the suffering that will occur during the tribulation period. Nebuchadnezzar represents the beast that came out of the sea, the Antichrist, that will appear during that time. The image of gold represents the abomination of desolation that will occur halfway through the 7 years of tribulation at that 3.5 year point when the image will be set up in the temple and the people will be required to bow down or they will be killed. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego represent the remnant of believers that will be preserved during that period of time. You see, the believers, all of us, will be in heaven, but the message of the gospel will go far and wide throughout the world of the time of the tribulation, and many will come to Christ during that time. But it'll be a very, very difficult time. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego represent those who will have to endure great tribulation because they've turned to Christ. Daniel, who is not mentioned in the story, who is absent from the time of testing, is a picture of the raptured church who will be removed before the tribulation time of testing. The fourth man in the fire represents the one who will be with his saints during that great time of trouble. His name is Jesus Christ. He will be with them as he is with us today. And as he will be with us if we indeed do have to face some testing before the Lord comes back to take us home. He is the one who has promised that in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. And so he is that one. He is the one who gave us the promise, and lo, I'm with you always, even until the end of the age. And so that story that we looked at in the last few weeks of Daniel chapter 3, that adumbration is a vague foreshadowing of that future time, that period of time that we would call the tribulation that is coming. Well, let's see what God has for us this morning as we open up Daniel chapter 4, verse 1. We'll begin right there. We'll move right into it today. Nebuchadnezzar, it says in verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth. This is a remarkable beginning to this chapter. I want you to think of what's happening here. This is not Daniel speaking. Who is speaking? Nebuchadnezzar is speaking in Daniel chapter 4. He is giving us his own personal testimony of how he came to God, how he came to know who this God was that Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego served. And so we're going to pay attention this morning as we hear him say how it was that he came to faith. A pagan Gentile king begins this address with his personal testimony. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold, seen in that image in Daniel chapter 2, of the nations that would follow, the world kingdoms that would follow until the time that Christ came. Nebuchadnezzar was that head of gold, the first king who reigned over all the earth. All other world kings that would follow would be inferior to his reign until Christ rules over the earth. Listen, Nebuchadnezzar says, all peoples, all nations, all languages that dwell in the earth. Now, as he calls for them to listen, we need to keep reminding ourselves, he is their king. He is the king of the world. He is the king of all of these nations that have been conquered, of all the people that speak the different languages. He is the king, and he calls out in this chapter 4, listen to me as I express to all of you what I've learned about this God who Shadrach, Meshach, and Daniel, and Abednego and Daniel serve. Listen to me. And he goes on at the end of verse 1. He says, peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. Wow. Incredible. I found it good to tell you about the signs and wonders that God has worked for me. How great are his signs. How mighty his wonders. His king is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. This is quite a statement from a pagan king. One who was so full of himself that he erected a statue to himself and determined told the people they had to bow down or they'd be thrown into a fiery furnace. Quite a statement. Clearly, something has happened between chapter 3 and chapter 4 in the book of Daniel. His doctrinal statement has changed radically. I hope you've gotten to our website to look at our doctrinal statement. I'm going to keep telling it to you until you start shaking your head and say, yes, Pastor, we looked there. I want you to make sure you understand what we stand for as a church. This is new in there, but I want you to look at it to make sure that you understand where we are, because it's going to become more and more important as the time moves on toward this great time of testing. And we need to know where we stand. Well, Nebuchadnezzar's doctrinal statement has radically changed. He now believes Jehovah God is the Most High God. He now believes that Jehovah God works in the affairs of men, including himself, to reveal himself. He now believes that this God he serves is unlimited in power. His kingdom is eternal. He is sovereign throughout every generation, from all time in history past to all time in the future. This God is sovereign over all of that. And notice, he begins by realizing it's good for him to say this. He says, it's good for me to say this, to tell everyone that's in my area of influence what I've learned about this God. He has begun to understand that if a man has come to faith, he should never hide that fact under a bushel. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine, let it shine, let it shine. All the time, we learned. He has learned that. He came to faith, and it's his responsibility now to let the light of the message of who God is shine. He should broadcast it far and wide. In this way, his maturity is above most who claim to be Christians. I'm not using this as a way to jab you and poke an ice pick in your side this morning or my side, but we should learn from this. This pagan king who's come to faith has learned something that we're so reluctant to do. We're so reluctant. We so often remain a secret service Christian. And yet, he has learned that if you've come to faith, you must let your light shine. Satan tempts us successfully to be quiet about the supernatural event called the new birth. Don't tell anybody. You'll be ridiculed. You'll be ostracized. You'll be embarrassed. You'll be rejected. Perhaps you may even be persecuted. And we're seeing this beginning to happen already in our day and in our land. Be a Christian if you must, but don't tell anybody about this. And don't tell anybody about this God. Let it be a personal thing inside of you. Nebuchadnezzar says, you know what? I thought it good that I ought to declare this. So now Nebuchadnezzar begins to tell how this all happened, how his doctrinal statement changed. He gives this testimony. Look at in verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts in my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore, I issued a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of this dream. Now, this sounds familiar to us as we read this. It sounds an awful lot like chapter 2, doesn't it? And so we wonder, well, is he just going to relate again the dream that he had in chapter 2? No, this is altogether different that happens here. In chapter 2, there was the head of gold, the chest and arms of silver, the belly and thighs of bronze, the legs of iron, the feet of iron and clay, and a stone that comes out the side of a mountain uncut by human hands, which flies across the sky and comes and crashes into the feet made of iron and clay and destroys that image and just completely disintegrates it so that there's nothing left at all. This is an entirely different dream. In that first dream, he was brought to faith in Daniel, the man who was able to interpret the dream that God had given him. In this dream, he'll be brought to personal faith in Daniel's God. And so as we look at this, we'll see that as it begins to happen. Well, let's take a look at verse 7. Then the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers came in, and I told them the dream, but they did not make known to me its interpretation. But at last Daniel came before me. His name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. In him is the spirit of the holy God. And I told the dream before him, saying, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you, and no secret troubles you, explain to me the visions of my dream that I have seen and its interpretation. And so, in the telling of his conversion, he goes back before the time that he believed. In verses 4 through 6, it said that he was resting in his house, that he was flourishing in his kingdom, and that he was unafraid. He was like so many today who are experiencing the false peace of the unredeemed. People who say, I'm completely happy with my life, I'm successful, I'm respected, I live a life of joy and excitement and pleasure and purpose, I've got a great family, a nice home, a good job, the future is bright, my kids are doing well, and I've got my health. I don't need a spiritual crutch. I don't need a God to be at peace. I don't need a God to be resting in my home or flourishing in my position. I'm completely unafraid. I'm content with what's happening in my life. That's where Nebuchadnezzar was until God shook the foundations of his life through this dream. And he goes and he calls the pagan counselors. And in the first dream, as he went and told the counselors he'd had a dream, he wouldn't tell them the dream. He said, you have to tell me what the dream is and then interpret it. But this time, he goes to his pagan counselors and he tells them what exactly it was that he dreamed in this dream. Notice verse 8. It says, at last, after they are unable to interpret it, at last, he tells the dream to Daniel. And, of course, my question was when I read that, and probably your question is, why didn't he go to him first? I mean, he'd already gone and tried the counselors, and they were no help at all. And he went to Daniel, and Daniel was able, through God's grace, to tell him the answer. Why doesn't he go there first? And I want to tell you, it's because he's like us. We always go someplace else first to get wisdom. We'll go talk to people. We'll pick up a book about a subject. We'll do everything. We'll watch a television program. We'll do everything else, even though we know our God. And we save until last to go to him, though he's already proved himself to us. He's like us. He's had experience with these magician counselors, and they failed. And he had experience with Daniel, and he got what he needed. And so But first, he goes to secular, spiritual wise men. Finally, he goes to Daniel. And interestingly enough, Daniel's name is God is my judge. Nebuchadnezzar renamed him Belteshazzar, which means Bel's prince. Bel was the name of his god in his time of unbelief. And he renames Daniel Bel's prince. He describes Daniel as the one who had the spirit of the holy God in him. Isn't that interesting? He'd rename a guy according to his god, but tell us and Daniel, well, I know you have the living God in you. You have him in you. And so I'm coming to you now. I know that you have God's Holy Spirit within you. You're truthful, you're unafraid, and you can interpret visions. And so I'm coming to you. And so Nebuchadnezzar tells Daniel the dream, verse 10. These were the visions on my head while on my bed. I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong. Its height reached to the heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of the earth. The leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heavens dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. This tree was truly huge. And even as he first sees the tree, and Nebuchadnezzar is looking out in this meadow, this place where this tree is, and he sees the tree is enormous. It has a very wide spread. And while he's watching it, the tree gets larger and larger and larger and spreading further and further and further. And the fruit begins to come out in greater measure. And it's just getting enormous. And he sees all these animals flocking underneath the tree for shade and protection. And the birds are flying into the tree to build their nest, and he's watching all of this happen right before his eyes. Verse 13, I saw in the visions of my head while on my bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. So far, there was no fear in the telling of this dream. I can hear Hollywood Symphony behind the scenes as this dream is appearing to him. And all of this, it looks just, the music is going along with this dream, and he's watching this tree and the blessing that's coming from the tree, the beautiful tree growing larger, the shade, the animals, the birds, the nations of the world sharing its delicious produce. And then all of a sudden, he says, and then I saw from heaven a watcher. An angel is probably a good way for us to describe that. An angel begins to float down upon the scene. The angel is beautiful. The angel was probably full of heavenly brightness. And even so, there's no fear as he's watching this angelic being float down from heaven. But I wonder if all of a sudden Nebuchadnezzar is thinking in his dream, well, why is he coming upon the scene at this time? What's happening as he's coming? What's he coming here for? Now, he, I think, has some inclination that angels are heavenly messengers from God. Sometimes they bring blessings, we know, and sometimes, as we've studied, they bring pronouncements, and sometimes they even bring wrath. We're told that even when the law was delivered to Moses on Mount Sinai, that it was delivered through angels. So even in that scene, there was an angelic presence as God revealed his law to man. Nebuchadnezzar wonders, why is he coming down into this scene? The angel's, the watcher's voice begins to speak, but it's not the pleasant voice of encouragement. It's the voice that speaks a declaration. In verse 14, we say it. He cried, we see it. He cried aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its leaves, and scatter its fruit, lest the beasts get out from under it and the birds from its branches. Definitely, the symphony has changed behind this scene. I don't have a song for that for you this morning. You have to imagine that yourself. Why is this tree to be destroyed like this? I'm sure Nebuchadnezzar is thinking. Why would he declare this message from a God that this tree is going to be chopped down and made into nothing. It's such a beautiful tree. It's such a productive tree. It's such a tree of blessing. Why would this happen? Perhaps Nebuchadnezzar could hear the songs of the birds change from tweeting to a terrifying screeching as they completely began to rush out of that tree as the heavenly watcher comes down to begin chopping down the tree. The animals, small and large, jolted from their naps, running from the terror of an axe-wielding, crazed, supernatural arborist. When I was studying through this, I saw Tom there. He's an arborist. But you had a very angry look on your face, and you had a chainsaw in your hand, and you were whacking at that tree as it was being chopped down so thoroughly. Ropes and boot spikes and a chainsaw slashing through small and large limbs, stripping leaves and scattering the fruit all over the place. Verse 15 goes on. It says, "Nevertheless," as the watcher is speaking, "nevertheless, leave the stump and the roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven." So the arborist doesn't stop with removing the extra unneeded, diseased, or rotting branches. He continues to slash away past where I usually stop. I usually stop after the tree has a trunk and a straight up place and about 5 or 6 branches, and that's it. Everything else is gone. Well, this arborist, this watcher, continues to slash at this tree and cutting it down and down and down and down until it's nothing more than a stump and root works underneath the stump. And then he goes even further. He's instructed that this tree has to be banded with iron and brass. Bands put around the tree, perhaps a bronze capping on that stump, which restricts future development. Look again at the end of verse 15. "In the tender grass of a beautiful meadow stands a lonely, restricted stump, only a slight testimony to a once beautiful and productive fruit-bearing animal and bird sanctuary which fed and protected the nations of the earth. It stands there unaffected now by rain or the dew of the seasons. It is completely bound up in iron and brass." And let his heart, and then it goes on and says, "And let him graze with the beasts of the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of a beast, and let 7 times pass over him." Look once again at the end of verse 15. Notice the pronoun changed from "let it be wet with the dew of grass" to "let him graze with the beasts." The tree changes from an "it" to a "him" in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. This is the person he realizes finally that he's looking at here. It's not merely a tree, it's representative of a person. We go on to verse 16 and we read it. He says, "Let his heart be changed from that of a man." So he's gone from a tree to a man, and now it changes once again. "His heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of a beast, and let 7 times pass over him." For the first time, Nebuchadnezzar in his dream realizes that this almost completely destroyed tree represents a person of worldwide importance. The person has been reduced supernaturally to a stump of what he used to be. His human heart is taken away, and he becomes like a wild beast roaming the earth, subject to animal instincts to provide. Look at verse 17. "The decision," or the change of the nature, which is it's talking about, "the decision to change the nature is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whoever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men." It's interesting that Nebuchadnezzar asks his cultish advisors, and now Daniel to interpret his dream, yet he really doesn't need an interpreter because he's beginning to understand all by himself as he looks at this stump. The stump is more than a stump. It's a man that was of great importance, and now he's been reduced to a beast that's in a field who's underneath the call of nature, as you would say. A great world leader has become a beast. This humiliation was decreed by the God of heaven. It was pronounced and carried out by angels or watchers. The purpose is even given in what the angel said, that this once great man would be taught a lesson, that God is sovereign over the kingdom of men. He raises up and he sets down the rulers of this world at his discretion, and no one can stop him. Nebuchadnezzar understood the dream perfectly. He doesn't need an interpreter any longer. What he needs is a gifted applications expert. He sees what is happening, he understands it, but he doesn't know how it relates to him, or if it does relate to him. He doesn't yet understand what the dream means to himself. He has the mind and heart of a lost man. He can't see spiritual truth and relate it to his own condition. Verse 18, the dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen, now you, Belteshazzar, declare its interpretation, since all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy God is in you. Now keep in mind, at this point, as Nebuchadnezzar is talking, he is still an unbelieving man. He still has his pagan gods. All he knows is he's seeing this vision, but he understands that Daniel has the spirit of the real God within him. And so he says, you have to explain this to me. I have to think that even if Nebuchadnezzar's pagan wise men did understand the dream, even of who it was about, they would have kept their mouths shut, because they remember how furious Nebuchadnezzar got before, that he said all the wise men would be slain. It was really only God through Daniel that stopped all of that. So let's go on to verse 19, as he's declared that he knows Daniel can give him the truth of the matter. Verse 19, then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. So the king spoke and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream concern those who hate you, and its interpretation concern your enemies. In other words, Daniel loves his king. He's come to appreciate him, to love him. He's also concerned about his present safety, but about his future safety, whether he will ever come to know his God. And so I think that Daniel loved this lost, unbelieving monarch. He wanted salvation to come to him, but he understands what the application of the dream is. He knows the application is about Nebuchadnezzar, and he's going to tell him that in just a second. But he says to Nebuchadnezzar, I wish this was about your enemies. I wish this was about people that are against you. He's stunned, astonished for a time, troubled for the king. Perhaps he's even troubled about how the king will take the application. Nebuchadnezzar sees the pain in Daniel's heart, and he says, Daniel, or Belteshazzar, don't let the dream or the interpretation trouble you. Just tell it to me like it is. And Daniel begins, O king, let this not fall on you, but your enemies. Verse 20, the tree that you saw, which grew and became strong, whose height reached to the heavens, and which could be seen by all the earth, whose leaves were lovely and its fruit abundant, in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of heaven had their home. It is you, O king. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong, for your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens, and your dominion to the end of the earth. King, O my king, the great yet humbled tree is you. You are the king of the whole earth. over all the nations of mankind. Verse 23, and inasmuch as the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beast of the field till seven times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. He could probably more accurately say, this is the application, O king. And this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord, the king. Daniel hated the application for his friend, yet he was worthy of Nebuchadnezzar's faith in him to tell him the truth. I suppose the question for us here today is, are we willing, are we worthy of the people that don't know Christ to give them the message of the gospel that will save them? People used to look at the church as the place they could go get saved, and that's becoming less and less the case. People used to look at Christians as people who they could go to and find the truth of God in their lives as they lived them and in the words that they said, and it's getting less and less that way as men and women are not only hiding their bushel, their lamp and under a bushel, but who also are living lives that don't look Christian. Well, the king had great faith in Daniel. Are we worthy to be truth tellers to the world about the future that awaits those without faith? Or will we hedge? You know, Daniel could have probably hedged here. He could have said to the king, oh, king, you know, all of us have problems. And yeah, you got some problems here. And pride seems to maybe kind of an issue with you. But, you know, don't worry too much about it. You know, God will kind of work that out over time. No, he says, no, this is you, king. And this is what's going to happen to you. He's going to give him the straight dope on all this. Will we explain that God will only to people? Will we explain that God will only judge Adolf Hitler's or Charles Manson's of the world? But them as a good person, they don't have to worry too much about it. In fact, they're less of a sinner than someone else. And so we hedge upon what the message of salvation is. But God, in his word, has revealed to men what his message is. No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. That is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world would be saved through him. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten of the Father. That's God's word on the matter. The picture, the prophecy that we see in the book of Revelation, also God's word in the matter, says, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in them, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So there was the promise. There's what God says is going to happen in the future. Gives us that perfect picture of what it's like to be outside of Christ. This is the message that we're responsible for in the world that we live in. To tell people that it isn't just a God grading on a curve and saying, I'm a nice guy and you're a nice person. Come on in and you can live with me forever. No, he says there's one way to salvation, and this is the way, and this is what it's going to look like on that day that men stand before me. And so we're responsible for that message. And verse 25 goes on, but we aren't. We're going to stop right here. I tried talking as fast as I could talk this morning. But we're going to stop right here, and we're going to pick that up in our next study as we see what happens in this story. I don't mind if you read ahead, by the way. In fact, I would love it if you did read ahead and read the rest of the story. And then in our next Daniel study, we'll finish this story and we'll finish seeing how it was that this man Nebuchadnezzar came to faith in God through the ministry of Daniel. Are you here this morning and you're questioning about, are you good enough to make it into the kingdom of heaven? Let me tell you, let me destroy your thought processes on that. You're not. And neither am I. Not one of us is. We get to be part of the kingdom of God through faith in Jesus Christ, his Son, of what he did on Calvary. If your faith is in him, at that picture that we read about here in Revelation chapter 20, we won't have to worry about that at all, because we won't stand in that judgment. Our sins are taken care of, and we'll be forever with him in heaven. For a man to stand in that judgment, the only ones that are going to stand in that judgment, the ones that are going to be in trouble, are the ones who don't have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And you get your name in there by trusting Christ to be your Savior. If you haven't done that, I want to ask you, I want to encourage you, I want to plead with you to do that this morning while you're in this room. You may forget about it tomorrow, but right now you have an opportunity to claim Christ as your Savior. Let's pray this morning. Lord in heaven, we thank you for the privilege of clarity of the Word of God. Thank you for the privilege of studying it. We thank you for the privilege of knowing that we don't have to wonder the source of it. We don't have to wonder if this was somebody with an ulterior motive that wrote these words. We know it came from the lips of God through the holy men of old and through prophets, and we have it for our ability to find and understand who you are and what you require of us. I pray, God, for anyone in this room here this morning that doesn't know you as Savior, that you would call them by their name right now as we sit here this morning. That they would just hear in their mind or their heart their name being called into salvation. Hear your words say, why don't you just receive me as your Savior? I'll take your sins away. You'll be mine forever. Pray, God, that you'd do that this morning. I pray for the rest of us, Lord, that are here today, that even as we've gone through this portion of this chapter, that we've come to realize and see that we have a responsibility to share what we've learned about you with the world who doesn't know you. And so, God, I pray that you propel us to do that, that we would talk to our family and our friends and the people you put in our path, that we would go to the places that you call us to go, and that we would be faithful in them, and that many would come into the kingdom because of the faithfulness of this body of believers here at Horizon South Bay. We praise your name and thank you for our great salvation. And we pray it in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.